Well, if you look at your little half sheet this morning, it has the date at the top. It has the theme, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And then it has the text, which says simply, many, right? I looked and I read, I believe, every verse that is found in our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation that mentions the word glory. And there are 371. We're not going to look at all of those this morning. I would imagine that we might consider or hear or look at several, and I would guess maybe 25 or so is what we will look at. I didn't count the references that are on our sheet of paper there. And so this is just a massive subject, and we're not going to go into an extended series on the glory of God. We could. We're going to do it in one message, and so I want you to kind of think with me that it's July 4th, and it's about 95 degrees outside, and you are very thirsty. And we're going to get a drink, only you're not going to go to the drinking fountain. We're going to go stand under Niagara Falls. And that's kind of, we're going to open our mouths, and we're going to be deluged today with the idea of the glory of God. One of the world's most famous classical composers is a man by the name of Johann Sebastian Bach. All right. And whenever Bach would finish one of his musical compositions, he would initial the bottom of that composition with the letters SDG, which now you can imagine what that referred to. Obviously, those aren't his initials, JSB, but SDG referred to Soli Deo Gloria. Okay. That is the Latin phrase. Soli means alone. Deo, God, and Gloria. All right? Alone to God the glory. To God alone be the glory. And this is the last of the five solas that we will look at today. What are the other four? Scripture, grace, faith, Christ. All right? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All found in the scriptures alone, and all of that is to the glory of God alone. Now, there is no way that we can do this justice today in one message, but we will have an overview then of the glory of God alone. In studying for this, I mentioned that I found 371 times in our Bible is the word gloria, glory. That's a lot of times. Now, not quite every time is referring to God and his glory. In Genesis, there were just two references. One was Joseph saying, go up and tell my father of all my glory here in Egypt. There were several verses like that, but most of the passages come out to referring to God's glory. And I made a printout of all those verses, and 21 pages were spit out of the printer at me of the 371 verses. And I wanted to read through every one of those, and I did, and I made some notes on the different verses from Old Testament and New Testament, things that stood out. Interestingly, the Old Testament books that speak the most of the glory of God, do you have a guess? What do you think might be some of the Old Testament books that speak most of the glory of God? Psalms. Isaiah. And there's one more, which was a little bit surprising to me, Ezekiel. Those three books are the three most in the Old Testament that mention the glory of God. In the New Testament, any guesses? Revelation. All right, that's definitely one of the three most in the New Testament. The other two might be a little bit surprising. Maybe Romans may not be surprising, but that's one that mentions a good number of times. And another thing that was very surprising to me was the book of 2 Corinthians. Those are the three books in the New Testament that mention and speak most of the glory of God. And it was amazing to see how a number of ideas on God's glory were just repeated over and over as you go through the scriptures. For example, it's amazing that several times in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle or the temple were going to be dedicated, that the glory of the Lord came over it in a cloud, and the men who were preparing and serving everything there inside, they had to leave because of that cloud of glory. They couldn't stand to be in the presence of that cloud of glory. At the sight of God's glory, Moses and Aaron, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Saul in the New Testament all fell to the ground. There are a number of prophecies, such as Habakkuk 2:14, that state that the whole earth, they speak of the whole earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, remember our Latin phrase, and we start with this on your little half sheet today, post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. After darkness, light. And we've seen, as we've examined these different doctrines of the Reformation, how there were times of darkness, and as God, by His Spirit, brought awakening and revival, there was light that came through the Scripture and God's truth. If the light, think backwards with me, if the light would be what we are studying, glory to God alone, what would be the darkness before rediscovering that truth? Sin? Think of the opposite of glory to God alone. That's light. What would be darkness? What's the opposite of glory to God alone? Glory to man alone. All right? Glory to man alone. And so, man getting glory. And we think that would be great, don't we? We all want glory. But it's actually darkness to desire to live in our own glory. True light is living not for my glory, but true light is living for God's glory alone. All right, good. Now, a good verse that is overarching for our whole study today on the glory of God, let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 29. 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament. If you go to Corinthians, you'll be a long way away. 1 Chronicles, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. David is right at the end of his life. Solomon is being anointed the king, and David is praying in the assembly of the people. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. David says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory." I didn't write down the rest of that verse there, but that's as far as I wanted us to get. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. And then he says, and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and all that is in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. So before we get into our points today, let's go ahead and pray. And as we begin, let's ask God to show us his glory. It was interesting, as we read through Exodus chapter 33 today, when Moses said, "Show me your glory." Does anybody remember what did God show Moses when he asked him, "Show me your glory"? I'm sorry? His back, okay? And God said to him, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. And I will be gracious to who I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so we see God's goodness and God's grace and his mercy are all included in this glorious God of whom we speak today and to whom we pray right now. Let's pray together. Father, we exist for one purpose, and that is to bring you glory. And our lifelong battle is for us to have our own glory. Father, empty us of that desire. Forgive us for our idolatry in seeking to be the glorious ones. And Father, may we see today the glory of God, especially in the face of Jesus Christ. And may we be encouraged and strengthened and animated to live for the glory of God alone. We ask that you would do this work for the good of your people and ultimately for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a couple of questions today. Number one, to what does the glory or the word glory refer? Now, GK there, that just is simply a little abbreviation for a Greek word. We might tell you a Greek word and it doesn't mean anything to you, but I want you to write this one down. Often, especially in the New Testament, the Greek word for glory is D-O-X-A. All right, say that for me. D-O-X-A. What does that mean? Or what word do you get from that? Doxa, all right? Which ought to make us think of the doxology and praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the word, and it comes from the word praise. Now, in the Old Testament, the word often means something like this, and we have a couple of spaces there. Honor, reputation, or splendor. Honor, reputation, or splendor. So when we think of God's glory in the Old Testament, we think of his honor, his reputation, his splendor. This is God's perfection put on display. In Exodus, out there in the wilderness, the children of Israel, it says, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Would that be his reputation? No, that would be his splendor, okay? That's Exodus 16:10. And then in Exodus 24, up on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, it says, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Again, that would be his splendor. The splendor and brightness was tremendously bright. Isaiah chapter 6, turn over there with me if you would. I hope you did your little finger calisthenics before you came today, because we will look at a number of different verses as we go through this. Isaiah chapter 6. This is the very familiar passage where Isaiah has a vision and he sees the Lord high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train, or that's the hem of his robe, filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, a type of angel. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And verse 3 is the key for us here. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. His honor, his reputation, his splendor. Now, in the New Testament, what does the word glory refer to there? In the New Testament, the word means good opinion, a good opinion concerning one that results in praise and honor. A good opinion concerning one that results in praise and honor. And again, it can mean splendor, brightness, excellence, or majesty. Splendor, brightness, excellence, that goes in your little space there, or majesty. So, in other words, glory, as you keep on writing, glory is what someone is known for. Glory is what someone is known for. Their glory. What is an elephant's glory? His trunk. That's often the first thing that comes to our minds when we think of an elephant. What is a giraffe's glory? His toenails, right? No, it's no one thinks of that. When we think of giraffe, we think of his long neck. What's the glory of the Rocky Mountains? Some of our families have taken trips out west in the last couple of years. What is the glory of the Rocky Mountains? High peaks, all right? That's its glory. That's what it's known for, known by. Proverbs 20:29 says this, the glory of young men is their, anybody know? Strength, all right? They are known for that. That is what they take pride in. What do young men take pride in? Muscles, all right? Not saying I ever did that, but they stand in front of a mirror and they flex and they look for their glory, the glory of Lebanon. As we read through the scriptures a number of times, we hear of the glory of Lebanon. What was the glory of Lebanon? Cedar trees, all right? The giant trees that were used for lumber that Solomon used to build the temple. Sequoias. Similar is what we would think of out in the redwood forest, the giant redwood trees, sequoia trees. Glory is what someone or something is known for. What is God's glory? It is what he is known for. He is known for many things. We study theology and we continue to learn and understand more of God, even though we will never exhaust that knowledge. The Christian life is to be continuously a life of learning and knowing and learning more about our God. What is he known for? Well, there's a lot of answers to that, but I just want to point out two specific ones here. Specific aspects of God's being are said to be glorious. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, the praise of his glorious, anyone know? Not quite. To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, we read this from Paul, the glory of his might. The glory of his might. How glorious is the grace of God? We sing, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me, all right? How glorious is that grace if it reaches me? If you can say it has reached me, being the chief of sinners, the glorious grace of God, the praise of his glorious grace, the glory of his might. Is there anything that is too hard for the Lord? Nothing. That is glorious might. Number two, then, this morning, where is God's glory seen? Where is God's glory seen? You have the little reference there of Psalm 19, verse 1. Does anyone know that? What comes to mind? The heavens declare the glory of God. Who can see the heavens? Everyone who has eyes. All right, everyone who has eyes to see. What is amazing is that the whole earth, all right, our answer to letter A, in creation throughout the whole earth. Where is God's glory seen? In creation throughout the whole earth. What is amazing is that the whole earth does see and does talk about what God has created, even if they don't even know the name of God, or they've never seen a Bible. The whole earth talks about things that God has created. When they see a colorful bird, or a beautiful flower, or waves that just continuously roll up and crash against the beach over and over and over. Or a mountain goat on the side of what looks like an impossible angle of a cliff. Or stars that are out in space. An interesting phenomena happens everywhere where there are beaches. I've been to a number of different beaches in Mexico. I've been to several beaches in the United States. And where there's inhabited places all around the world where there are beaches, people, whether they are believers or unbelievers, go to beaches the world over to watch sunsets. That is seeing the glory of God in the whole earth. As those seraphim said, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Where else is God's glory seen most clearly? Letter B. In the person of? Answer. Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we've read this the last two Lord's days as we've looked at the Christ of Christ alone. But Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says, Jesus is the express radiance of the glory of God. He is the express radiance of the glory of God. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. In John chapter 2, verse 11, John tells us that when Jesus changed the water into wine, it says this, this first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. We just kind of read over, we're so familiar at times with the scriptures, and Jesus took water, He made it into wine, they had a wedding. Let's go on to the next parable, or the next miracle. And we don't stop to think, those people were there, they ran out of wine, Jesus converted that water into wine. That was amazing. And that was the first miracle that He did, and He manifested His glory, His honor, His splendor, His majesty, His reputation. When Stephen was stoned in Acts 7, we read that he looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. We sang last Lord's Day, the sands of time are sinking. And one of those verses ends with, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Number three. What does man naturally do with God's glory? What does man naturally do with God's glory? Any ideas? Ignores it. Denies it. Deb? Thinks it's for us. All right? Write this down for letter A. Steals it. Steals it. What do you call a person who steals? A thief or a robber. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not steal. What does man naturally, that means you and I, when we come into this world, what do we naturally do with the glory of God? We steal it. You say, what in the world? What is stealing? Stealing is taking something that doesn't belong to us. In Acts chapter 12, there was a man, one of the kings that we read in the scriptures, whose name was Herod. He was angry with certain people, and these people needed the king's approval, but he's angry with them. Why did they need the king's approval? It says they depended on him for food. Well, if you depend on a king for food and he's not happy with you, what might happen? You're going to go hungry. Well, on a special appointed day, Herod put on his robes and met with these people. He took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered a speech to the people. And the people who were flattering him cried out, the voice of a god and not of a man. And then we read in Acts 13, or verse chapter 12, verse 23, we read this. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And then it says he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Well, that was an ignominious ending for someone who stole from God the glory that belongs to God alone. Our natural desire and our natural practice is to look for glory and to take glory for ourselves. Look where I have gotten in this world. I have made myself rich, or this, or that. I have done this. I am not a bad person. I have done lots of good things. All of those things, when we say those things, we're stealing from God the glory that belongs to Him. We shake our heads and say, I've done really well for myself. Instead of everything I have and everything I am belongs to God, and it is because of God. He gave it all to me. And remember last week about Christ. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Him all things consist, all things hold together. good health or poor health, family or no family. God has given it. Man doesn't build God's church. Who builds God's church? Christ said, on this rock I will build my church. He gets the glory. We naturally desire glory, and we don't have any of our own, so if we're going to have any glory, we have to steal God's glory. What else does man do with God's glory? Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I think Denny and I will be happy to get back to our study in Matthew after we finish the Christmas season and after we finish the five solas here, because it's honestly easier to know this is my passage for next Sunday or in two Sundays. I can study that passage and I know what I'm preaching on, instead of having to look at 371, seemed like 1,000, verses that had to do with God's glory and then organize that down into what we're going to look at in one message today. What else does man do with God's glory? Letter B, exchanges it for idols. He exchanges it for idols. And if you're in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. There is no one in this world who can say, I don't know who God is. What can be known about God is plain to everyone. God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, things that you can't see, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. There it is again. Man can, everywhere in the world, can see the glory of God through his creation. I lost my place. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became foolish. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Right there it is. Exchanges God's glory for idols. Just thinking, Faith and I were watching a science thing the other night on television, and it was talking again, always as people always talk, about how life began on our planet. And it said that there were these asteroids that probably hit the Earth, and they brought the things that would form life on our planet. That's just ignoring millions of years ago. And all of that is exchanging the glory of God for idols, for a lie. Man does not value God. He doesn't value his majesty. He doesn't value his splendor. We don't praise God, from whom all blessings flow, naturally. We reject God's absolute authority over our lives, and this is why just in two more chapters, Romans 3, verse 23, we read, all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God, of honoring him, of giving him the reputation that he deserves, of praising his name for who he is and what he's done. Exchanging the glory of God for idols is a wise or a not so wise thing to do? It's not wise, but who does it? Everyone. Naturally, we all do that. In Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17, we are warned. All right, listen to these words in Psalm 49, 16 and 17. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. What is his glory? His riches. When he dies, he will carry nothing away. He has exchanged the glory of the Creator for things that are made in man's image, things that are creations that God has made. He is worshiping creatures, creations, more than the Creator. And when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory, his own glory, will not go down after him. Interesting that the Bible says will not go down after him, because everybody in this world today who dies, their family always says, well, at least they're up there looking down at us. And the Bible said they will, no one really says down there, do they? Everyone says up there. That was totally apart from my message, okay? Don't count that against me. All right, next space. Any glory that we try to get for ourselves will be abandoned when we die. Any glory that we try to get for ourselves will be abandoned when we die. How many of you have ever walked through a cemetery? I mean, not being there for a funeral, but maybe you went to see the grave or the headstone or the where a loved one of yours has been buried. Anybody ever done that? Okay? What do you see in a cemetery? Well, you'll see stones that have, what are on those stones? Names? Dates? Born? Died? And short sayings, right? Sometimes a short epitaph on a headstone. And that is all we know about those people. That's what's waiting for us if Jesus doesn't come again. So that's not a lot of glory on this side of glory. Any glory that we try to get for ourselves will be abandoned when we die, except for perhaps a short little saying on our headstone. And then how many people do you think will walk through that cemetery looking for your headstone to say, what was the glory of this person? Not very many. And how that thought by itself should motivate us to soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. It is most unwise to exchange the glory of God for idols. But that is our default mode apart from Christ. Number four. Number three was, what does unregenerate man do with God's glory? Number four is, what does regenerate man do with God's glory? What does a person who has been born from above by God's Spirit through the word of truth, what does that person do with God's glory? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, turn there with me. 20 years in a pagan city with not much gospel light, this passage has come to be very special to me, and it ought to be special to all of us as we look at the world through biblical eyes, not just how we think things ought to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, and we'll read through verse 6. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, if it is hidden only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, who's the God of this world? Satan. He has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. All right? What does Satan do? It says he blinds the minds of unbelievers. So many Christians today talk about unbelievers in a way that, you know, if this guy would just do this, or this lady, Satan, their hearts are against God naturally, and Satan has blinded their eyes. So instead of getting angry at them, we ought to ask God to open their eyes. All right, verse 4 again. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. If we're looking for our glory, who are we going to proclaim? Ourselves. Paul says what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. How many of us proclaim Christ as servants of other people and as servants of Jesus? Verse 6, this is what I love. For God, which God? Well, the God who said, let there be light. Let the light shine out of darkness. When God said, let there be light, what happened? Did he have to flip a switch? He spoke and there was light from the power of his word. God, this God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, what has he done? What did he do in Paul's life? He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our question number 4 is, what does regenerate man do with God's glory? Answer, letter A, he sees it with spiritual eyes. He sees it with spiritual eyes. Where did spiritual eyes come from? Who was blinding him? Satan. How did he get his eyes open? The God who said, let the light shine out of darkness in the very beginning of creation said, let the light shine in your heart. If God never said, let the light shine in your heart, would you still see? Would you ever see? No. So all the glory goes to God alone. What does a regenerate man do with God's glory? He sees it with spiritual eyes. Letter B, he reflects it back to God. He reflects it back to God. Psalm 115:1 says this, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Without a new heart, man wants and man takes the glory that belongs to God. With a new heart from the Holy Spirit, man recognizes where the glory comes from and where the glory is to go back to God. Letter C, what does regenerate man do with God's glory? Well, turn with me to Psalm 79, and then we'll fill in the answer. Psalm 79. Are you drowning under the falls yet? Are we okay still? We hope so, all right? That's why you can write it down, and later on when you get the water all out of your lungs, you can go back and look at it again. What does regenerate man do with God's glory? Let's fill in letter C. He seeks God's help for God's glory alone. He seeks God's help for God's glory alone, not just for man's benefit. If we just do something for our own benefit, what do we call that? Selfishness, all right? And we're not selfish with God's glory. We seek God's help, but we seek it for God's glory. Psalm 79 and verse 9. Asaph says here, help us, O God of our salvation. He's crying out for help. Why is he crying out for help? Then he gives the answer. For the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why do people need salvation? To have our sins forgiven. And if our sins are forgiven, is it just to have our sins forgiven? No, it is to the glory of the God who saves. We sing a song, how sweet and awful, full of awe, is the place. One verse toward the end says, we long to see your churches filled. Why? Why do most people want to see churches filled? Even in our Christian landscape of today, why do most people want to see churches filled? Money? Numbers? Think about that. Why do most people want to see churches filled? Look at us. Hey, That's a great pastor. Hey, that's a great congregation. No, the author of that song says, we long to see your churches filled, that all the chosen race may with one heart and soul and voice sing thy redeeming grace. What would be the best reason to desire that every seat in this church today was filled? That there would be more worshipers of the one true God, whether they brought any money or not. We don't sing of ourselves. I will sing of my Redeemer. I will glory in my Redeemer. We sing of God's redeeming grace. All right? What else does regenerated man do with God's glory? Letter D. He glorifies God for his. Turn to Romans 15. We're going to find it first in the text, and then we're going to fill it in. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 8. Paul writes this as he's closing down this tremendous epistle. He says in verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Who are the circumcised? Refers to the Jewish people. Why did he become a servant to the Jewish people? To show God's truthfulness. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And not just for Jewish people, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his what? His mercy. That is fabulous. Why? Because that's why we exist. And God has shown, given salvation to Gentiles like you and me, that we would glorify God for his mercy. We don't deserve God's kindness or the fact that because of who he is, he moved toward us when we hated him and we're going in the total opposite direction. We deserve what? Wrath, not mercy. And God saves so that we will have lives that lift up God and proclaim him as the only God who saves rebel sinners from his just and mighty wrath. God saves Gentiles so that we will glorify him, praise him, give the right opinion of him for his mercy. Number five, what are we to do with God's glory? First Chronicles chapter 16. We need to turn back there. First Chronicles chapter 16. Does anyone have a King James Version in front of them this morning? Crystal, what is the first word of 1 Chronicles 16:28? Give. All right. Now, if you have an ESV, what's the first word? Ascribe. Okay, so you could write down the word give. In our version, it says ascribe. All right, verse 28. Ascribe or give to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Give or ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Give unto the Lord glory. The question is, what are we to do with God's glory? This answer here, give unto the Lord glory. Now, I have a question. Do we have any glory that we can give to God that would make him look more glorious? I mean, God is lacking some glory, and if we would just give him a little more, he would be more glorious. He was glorious before the worlds began. He is just as glorious today. So how do we give glory unto the Lord? And I think there's a little example here, a little illustration that might help us. And it's the illustration of a microscope and a telescope. All right? The illustration of a microscope and a telescope. What does a microscope do? It takes something that is very small, very tiny. You can't even see it. And you look through that lens, and it takes that very small thing, and it makes it so it's visible to your eye. It enlarges it so you can see it. What does a telescope do? All right, is it looking at really small things? No. I mean, it looks small to us. But when you look at that through the telescope, and when you understand the size of it, often it's way bigger than our planet Earth. Well, it takes an enormous body from space, a very distant star, a galaxy, and it brings that enormous body into clear view for us. So is God's glory, in this sense, something that we need? We ought to be thinking microscope or telescope? Is it taking something very little and making it so we can see it? Or is it taking something massive and just bringing it closer for us to look at correctly? Telescope or microscope? Telescope. We need the lens of Scripture to bring the massive and incomprehensible God and his immense glory into position so that we can see him. That is how we give God glory. You know, I would say that when we first went to Mexico in 1995, I think often faith in my missions philosophy was directed or guided more by man's glory. So that man would benefit, which does happen in missions. Man benefits. But that is not the goal. I'm sure with sinful hearts that we did some of our missionary work so that other people would notice us and say, hey, they're good missionaries. That is not good, because that is not something done for God's glory. And yet God, who is gloriously patient and steadfast, he steadfastly loves his own. And though we did not even understand all of this, and we still don't understand all of this yet, the Lord in his grace had us put on our prayer letterhead, Psalm 96 and verse 3. Turn with me over to Psalm 96 and verse 3. What is missions, whether that be abroad or at home? Psalm 96:3 says this, declare his what? Glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Your next space, the great mission of Jesus' church is to declare God's glory among the nations. To declare his glory among the nations. When we are, let me ask you, do you live in a nation? Do you live in nations? No. So God has put us in one nation. And so wherever we are to declare his glory, whether that be in this nation or any other nation you might live in, we're to declare his glory among the nations. So today and tomorrow and the rest of our lives, we're called to declare his glory, not our glory, but his, to all who are around us. I've often given you a definition of glorifying God. And every once in a while, I'll think of that definition and think, you know, does that really match up with what the scriptures say? And I've been encouraged after this study that that is a correct definition. What does it mean to glorify God? Next space, glorify God. Does anyone remember to think correctly? To think correctly about God. And to cause others to think correctly about God by my words and actions. All right? To think correctly about God and to cause others to think correctly about God by my words and actions. Most of the time, it's tempting for us to go through our lives, I don't want anyone to notice me. Why do we want to do that? Why don't we want people to notice us? Amazing to me that living in one of the world's largest cities in Mexico City, when you would go out in public, people would paint their houses orange, purple, pink, bright yellow. That's amazing. But when they go out in public, everybody dresses with gray, black, brown, dark colors. Why do people do that? They don't want to be seen. They don't want to stand out. All right? We still aren't people who just want to stand out, say, hey, everybody, look at me. But everything that we do should be because we want people to look at the God who has saved us. There is no area in our lives that is free from this principle. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. With making people, with you thinking first correctly about God and then causing others to think correctly about Him by what we do and say. Every aspect of every Christian's life has the potential to honor God. Think of Daniel. He was honoring God. He was glorifying God with his three friends and seeking not to eat what God had commanded his people to avoid. And this could have brought very grave consequences for Daniel and his friends and the eunuch. He said, oh man, the king's given very specific commands here. And if we don't do that, we could be in trouble. Just let us try it. Even in a pagan land. And as a result, the prince of the eunuchs came to think correctly about Daniel's God. The same thing happened with Daniel, praying to his God in spite of a governmental prohibition against praying to the true God. True Christians have God's glory as their ultimate goal in life. And though we often fail, it is still to be our goal. This past Monday, I needed to drive over to southern New York. You have to go through Erie, PA, and then you take, it's now Interstate 86, it's the old New York 17, about halfway between Faith's mom and dad's here, and I was picking up a little bit of beef that they had butchered a cow, and they were giving us some beef. And as I was driving back, I noticed, you know, by that time you're bored, and I noticed the welcome sign coming from New York into Pennsylvania, and it said this: Welcome to Pennsylvania. Pursue your happiness. Well, man's advertising is man-centered. God's advertising is God-centered. When a human being comes into the world, the welcome sign in the scriptures basically reads, Welcome to the world. Pursue what? God's glory. The Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And it is correct when it says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man says, pursue your happiness, and you don't need God for that. In fact, if you need God, you're not going to be happy at all. God says, pursue me and you will be truly happy. Delight yourself in the Lord. How do we do that? Well, how do we pursue and delight ourselves in God? Well, we see who Christ is and what Christ does, and we think on that and we meditate on that. Three little things here. Think of what Christ has saved you from. Shouldn't end a sentence in a preposition, but we're not getting a grade on this, and that's how it fits, all right? Think of what Christ has saved you from. What has He saved you from? Sin, hell, God's wrath. He saved us from ourselves. What a great God. We ought to think of that. And as we think of that, that would give us delight in God. Number two there, think of how Christ has saved you from your sin. Think of how Christ has saved you from your sin. Through the incarnation, we're coming into the Christmas season. We're in the Christmas season. According to many, we've been in the Christmas season since right before Halloween. But through the incarnation, through Christ's obedience in our place, through his death, through his facing and drinking the cup of God's wrath, through his resurrection. Thirdly, there, think of what Christ is doing for you now. What is he doing for you now? He is interceding. He is preparing a place for you to live with him forever. He is praying for us. Praise him for himself. And the more we do this, the more we will delight, the more delight we will actually have in God himself, in Christ himself, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The more we delight in him in these ways, the more we come to understand, as God's word in Jeremiah chapter 2, God is not a broken cistern that can hold no water, but he is worthy of our trust and our confidence and our meditation, our everything. The more we come to understand, he is not just a God. He is not even just the God, but he is God alone, and he has loved me with a love that I do not deserve. He has sent his son Jesus to be my peace with him. And there is no better Savior. There is no other Savior. And we become more and more satisfied with Christ. John Piper has a famous statement written down there for you. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, a lot of people discuss that statement. I'm not sure if it's totally correct or not. I have a couple of questions about it, but God is glorified when others see that physically or mentally or financially things are not going as we might desire. They might even be going very poorly. You have cancer. You lose a spouse to death or a child or a parent or a sibling. And instead of turning against God, others see that you turn to God. He is enough. He is sufficient. And that brings him glory. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard us preach on what are known as the doctrines of grace. In the common vernacular, it's called Calvinism. Those doctrines emphasize man's sin, God's choosing of man to be saved, Christ dying for those people that the Father has given to him, God's grace in drawing his enemies to Christ, and in changing man's heart to make him willing to come to Christ. And we've seen God's special preserving of his saints, every last one of them, all the way to glory. Why do we emphasize these doctrines of grace? Because those doctrines place man in his proper place. In the dust. And they glorify God and his Son and his Spirit. And if we have anything to do with saving ourselves, then we have something to glory in. And the whole Reformation was based on glory to God alone. And if we get any of the glory, then we have something in which to boast. But in Isaiah 48:8, we read these amazing words of our God. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Whether our idols are carved or whether they're made up in our minds, our own free will, our own seeking after God, when the Bible says there are none who seek after God. Our own casting the deciding vote. You'll often hear this. God cast a vote and Satan cast a vote and you cast the deciding vote. If it were truly that simple, we would all cast the vote of no. I don't want him. All of these things speak of man bringing glory to himself somehow. He was the ultimate. He was the final. He was the first cause of salvation. But God will not share his glory with anyone, including us. By grace, he saves through faith. And even that faith does not originate with us. It is all the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we close today with this next statement. Looking for one's own glory does not allow man to trust Christ. Turn with me over to John chapter 5. Mentioned to us in several messages during the past 6 months or so, that there is one main reason to choose the church. That reason ought to be that God and Christ is the central focus and the glory of that church. How do you know if a church is focused on Christ? Well, the answer is, where does the glory go? Where does the glory point to? Does the glory in your church point to people and pastors, leaders, people in the pews? Or does the glory again and again go back to Christ and to God? Well, look at John chapter 5, starting in verse 41. Jesus speaks here and he says, I do not receive glory from people. I am not looking for people to say, hey, you're doing a great job, Jesus. I don't receive glory from people. Verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Why would they not receive Jesus if he came in his Father's name? Keep reading. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And then he says this, he asks a question. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What is the answer to Jesus' question? He doesn't answer it, but there is an answer. How can you believe when you receive glory from each other and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? What's the answer to that question? How can you believe? You can't. Why can't they believe? Because they weren't looking for God's glory. They were looking for glory themselves. Well, if you want to have a big church, why? Because you desire more worshipers of the one true God? The vast majority of people want a big church for selfish reasons. If it is big, you can feel like you're part of something big, and that's glorious. Hey, this is big, and I'm part of that. Going to a Joel Osteen church, some 30,000 members, largest church in our country. Let me be clear, just because a church is big doesn't mean it's bad. But in this case, it is. On TV every day, if you ever see that channel when you pass through the channels, just a big blackened auditorium with blue lights and bright lights down there in the bottom of that bowl and Mr. Smiley. And people are thinking, this is something big. I'm associated with something big. And if I'm associated with something big, then it must be good and there must be some glory here for me. Joel Osteen preaches not God's glory, but he preaches constantly man's ability. Man's achievement, man's power. And people receive him. It says, Jesus said in verse 43 again, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Under all of the facades and smiles, they are ultimately looking for their own what? Glory. And not the glory that comes from the only God. And just two pages ahead, probably in your Bible, John chapter 7. Verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks what? His own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. If a leader or a pastor wants to just tell people what to do, and if he wants to just build his own kingdom, he might preach from the Bible, but he will also add many things to the Bible. Why? Because he's speaking of his own authority. He wants to be in control. He ultimately wants glory. Hey, I got these people doing what I want them to do. This is great. But what does someone do who's focused on God's glory? He doesn't lie. He is true, it says. In him, there's no falsehood. He relies on Scripture, on truth, for guiding and directing other people without seeking to add to it. And he preaches that truth, and he trusts in God alone to apply that truth and to work in the hearts of Jesus' followers. And he does all of this because he seeks the glory of God, not his own glory. Piper has said also, hunger to see and share more in the glory of Christ, the image of God. Now, we can't work up that hunger. You can't work up a hunger. I can say hunger to share and see more of the glory of Christ. We can't do that by ourselves. That hunger must come from God himself. If we are in Christ, may God revive our hearts that his people would rejoice in him. And we ought to pray, Father, awaken sinners for your glory. Bring them to Christ that they would see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And all of this for your great honor and your great glory. We close today with Revelation chapter 5. In verse 12, we read these words. The scene in heaven, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Your last space is here this morning. We are unworthy to receive glory. You can figure out the next space. Jesus is worthy of all glory. And incredibly, God has called all of those united to Christ. I heard it. Share. God has called all of those united to Christ to share his glory with Christ. Well, as I said, it is impossible to do justice to this theme this morning. And you might feel like your lungs are full of spiritual water. I hope that's so. And I do hope that we have seen some of the majestic theme of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that that is why we exist, to bring him glory. Father, we confess that we fall far short of glorifying you as we ought. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. And yet, Lord, we look at the one who lived his life glorifying you constantly completely and perfectly. Jesus Christ. Father, wherever we have failed to glorify you, he has done that in our place. And so we thank you for such a great Savior substitute today. And as we contemplate the need for glorifying you, the purpose to which we've been born and called and live, Father, strengthen us with strength that we ourselves do not have. But as we contemplate what it means to be dead, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, Father, may we truly desire this week to live in ways that up to this point we have not lived to your glory. You are worthy to receive all glory. Strengthen us, Father, to glorify you in this day and in this week ahead. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus, our glorious Savior. Amen.